following message is presented by First Baptist Church of Morgan City, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.fbcmc.org. Now the message.
You have your Bibles this evening. Open up to Hebrews chapter 9. Sermon title is Out with the Old. As I think about New Year, New Me, some of the things that we are looking at forgetting from the year 2024, maybe some other years before that, we're looking for some new memories in the upcoming year. We're looking for possibly some new habits. One of the things I've challenged you to do is possibly begin memorizing scripture, committing to memory certain passages. We've started on Sunday morning with John chapter 1, at least memorizing the first 12 or 13 verses, and continue on further than that. Hopefully you've gotten a few of those down. We've recited them together. We've read them aloud together at least three times as a congregation. So we've read through it. We've read it out loud. And hopefully after a period of time, that'll begin to set in. And maybe that will help you to replace some of the old thoughts, old habits that you're trying to get rid of that are embedded in your mind. So tonight when we start off, I want you to think of something that you have been doing for maybe all of your life, maybe a long, long time. It could be a bad habit, or it could be a good habit. It could be a dangerous routine, or possibly a routine that seems to cause absolutely no harm at all. It could be a favorite food or a favorite beverage. It could be a particular genre of music that you're accustomed to. It could be a favorite television show that you've watched for a long, long time now. Whatever it is that you're thinking about right now, what if for no apparent reason the Lord told you to give that up? Just completely stop doing it and begin doing something else instead. And he wants you to do this because he has something better than whatever it is that you've been doing for all of your life. He is looking to replace that with something completely better. And so on the same thought, I want you to think about this. There are possibly some repetitive movements that you have made throughout your life. Maybe you perform them on a regular basis that actually develop what some people refer to as muscle memory. I know golfers with their swing, they try to do the repetitive motion time and time again. Once they get their swing corrected to where they're not slicing or hooking, they're driving it straight down the fairway. I want to learn how to repeat this over and over and over again. They say after a certain period of time of doing that same motion over and over and over, not just your body, not just your arms and your shoulders develop muscle memory, but your mind also helps to control your body in a way to where you are doing the same thing over and over. Now, here's the difference. Your brain is not a muscle. It is an organ in your body, although you may refer to some people as muscle heads or meat heads. your brain is not a muscle. It is an organ. But it is very essential in controlling those muscles and making them do the same thing over and over and over again. Repetitiveness, consistency, some of those things are very, very good. Jordan used to practice his disc golf swing. He would go through the same motion. He would control his steps, the way he turned his body, open up his hips. You see pitchers in baseball, they try to do the same thing. They control just how far their arms go at when the point of release is to make the correct throws in baseball. To some extent, this muscle memory or this repetitive motion can be beneficial as long as it is kept under control and not overstimulated that would cause damage. Some of you who work in a office, maybe a computer type setting, you know that there's a danger of being at a keypad or a typewriter, the old typewriters that we used to have, and doing the same thing for so long that you actually develop carpal tunnel syndrome. So that's a very, very good example of something that can be dangerous when you are doing the same thing repetitively and over and over and over again. What does that have to do with tonight's message? We're getting there. So just hold on for just a minute. So the letter to the Hebrews, a lot of mystery, a lot of unknown involved in this letter. In the letter itself, the author does not state who he is. We've made several assumptions throughout our study so far. We've said that the Apostle Paul is a prime candidate, possibly James or Peter, Apollos maybe. We've looked at several different possibilities. Maybe by now you've come up with your own guess of who the author might actually be. There's another mystery that's involved in the letter to the Hebrews. We don't know who the Hebrews are. We don't know who the specific church or group that this unknown writer is writing to. But here's what we do know. We do know that this writer, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has written this letter, and this letter has been preserved for our benefit to help us glean some type of knowledge or spiritual strength through it. The letter to the Hebrews, why does it seem that the writer is attempting to pull this certain group out of the Old Covenant and Old Testament way of worship? A lot of reflection, a lot of quotation from the Old Testament, a lot of comparisons as to what the Old Covenant actually did, a lot of comparisons as to what the Old Tabernacle actually represented. But the writer is seemingly trying to pull this certain group. It seems like they are stuck in a rut, not coming out of the Old Testament into the New Testament. This morning we talked about John the Baptist being the one who had one hand on the law and one hand on grace, and he was trying to pull the two together. He actually said that the law came through Moses, but grace and mercy comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want you to consider this as we think about maybe a habit that we're having to give up, maybe this muscle memory, this thing that we've done repetitively over and over and our body has become accustomed to. Consider the tabernacle itself. We're going to talk about the tabernacle a lot in the first 10 verses of chapter 9 in just a moment. So consider the tabernacle itself. The tabernacle was set up almost 1 year after the Israelites made their exodus from Egypt and began wandering in the wilderness. You can find that in Exodus chapter 40, verses 2 and verse 17. So they used this tabernacle during their wilderness wanderings for almost 40 years. And according to 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, their time spent using the tabernacle until Solomon built the first temple was approximately 480 years. Solomon built the first temple, some say, around the area of 967 BC. And then Herod's temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. So if you take all of them times and put them together, approximately 1400 or 1500 years between the old temple being established and the old covenant being established with the Israelites up until the time of the New Testament covenant beginning. How much repetition do you think took place during those 1400 years? How deeply embedded do you think those rituals of worship were embedded with the Hebrew nation and the Israelites during that time? I think that's why the writer of Hebrews is having such a difficult time getting his audience to come out of this old covenant and understand exactly what the new covenant can accomplish, if they'll allow it. So he's saying what you need to do is you need to just go out with the old and you need to get in with the new. My former pastor at New Hope Baptist Church said, every now and then we get caught in a rut. We get caught of doing the same thing over and over and over again. We don't know exactly where it started at. Sometimes we don't know the whole purpose behind why we're doing that. But here was his definition of a rut. He said a rut is just a grave with both ends kicked out of it. There's a lot of truth to that. And I think this particular group, this particular audience that the writer is addressing is stuck in a rut. He's saying, guys, there's something so much better for you. If you'll just pay attention to what Jesus has done, what he said, what was written about him, if you consider exactly what the purpose of the Old Covenant and the Old Testament was, it was specifically a shadow of things to come. So here's one thing that we know about the Old Covenant. Point number one, the Old Covenant was ritualistic. Regulations, certain steps that there were absolutely no variation in. The order of sacrifice and worship were prescribed, and they were not very personal. And the person bringing the sacrifice really had no connection with the God that the sacrifice was being made to. So what I want to do is I want to read verses 1 through 10, and then we'll unpack it. Verse 1, it says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstands and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing." And verse 9 is the one that I think is the key that unlocks what the writer is trying to say here in chapter 9, "which is a symbol for both the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation." And that is probably more than we can actually unpack tonight. We're going to stop right there. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord God, that you have something new and better for us. Your word says that you clearly make your mercies new each and every day. And Lord, I know that there are times when I get stuck in a rut. I like my little patterns. I like my little routine. I don't very much, Lord God. I pray that you'll help me to become more flexible in my ways of seeking you and serving you. I pray for our church, Lord God, that as we venture out into areas in which we can minister to our community, I pray, Lord God, that we'll go into that with an open mind, seeking your will, finding out how we can serve you better. But Lord, most of all, I pray for our worship together. I pray that our worship would not be something that we're just here paying lip service through. But I pray, Lord God, that we would be able to truly come back to the heart of worship, to draw closer to you, Lord God, to express what is on our mind and on our heart that you already know. Lord, we bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord to draw closer to you, to find new life that only comes through Jesus Christ. And I just pray that the words that I speak in these next few moments on this passage, Lord God, that they would relay what you have in store for us, for we just ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1, "Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship." The old covenant was very ritualistic. They had specific times that these sacrifices would be brought. They had specific sacrifices that would be brought for specific sins. Everything about the Old Testament in the old covenant way of worship was very, very ritualistic. It basically had no meaning to the worshiper. They were being obedient, no doubt about it. They were doing exactly what God told them to do. But what God was doing was he was conditioning them and preparing them for something much, much bigger. So this new covenant that we are under, this new covenant is realistic. Point number two, it has application. It is given for us to go into a time of worship on our own, no longer needing a representative or a high priest or someone to approach the throne of grace for us. Realistically, we as worshipers, we come to God with pure hearts and clean hands to show our love for him. Point number three, the old tabernacle was conditioning. It was preparing the people for something that would come later down the road. Each and every part of the tabernacle represented Jesus Christ in some way, shape, or form. The way it was set up, the direction that it would face, the construction was specifically prescribed, the materials of construction was specifically prescribed, and each one of them portrayed the Lord Jesus Christ in some way, shape, or form. If you've never done an in-depth study of the Old Testament tabernacle, you need to. It will bless your heart to see exactly what each piece, each part, each article represented. Three of them are mentioned here. Three main articles are mentioned here that specifically point to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the lampstand, the showbread, and the veil. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which there were the lampstand and the tabernacle. Why did they need a lampstand? The holy place and the most holy place had no windows in them, nowhere for sunlight to get into. The lampstand would provide the only light for the priest to go in and perform his ritual duties during that time. And if they would have entered in without the lampstand, they would have been in total darkness. But the lampstand represents the Lord Jesus in this way, in that Jesus is the light of the world. He is the one true light. He is the light in the darkness that allows us to see our way through this life. He also mentions the veil between the holy place and the most holy place. The only way in and the only way out. In which Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. He says, I'm the sheep gate. No man comes in or goes out unless he comes through me. So this veil that it talks about, the only barrier between the outer world and the holy place, was the only way that man could access the throne of God. The showbread specifically, what was it there for? It was to represent Jesus Christ as the bread of life. So while this old tabernacle was picturing the Lord Jesus Christ in every way possible, it was conditioning their hearts to receive Jesus Christ as the Messiah. This new tabernacle, it is progressing. This new covenant that we are under, this body that we are in, this tabernacle that the Lord Jesus Christ now resides in, it is a work in progress. We're getting ready to do camp this summer, and our theme is under construction. We're going to look at Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we were getting ready for that, I thought about the little kids' song. I mean, he made the stars to shine. He made the rolling sea. He made the mountains high, and he made me. It took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth, and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be, but he's still working on me. The old tabernacle exists no more. Solomon's temple exists no more. But now the Bible says that you are the temple of the living God. And this temple is progressing. It is becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ each and every day. And every part of me should represent and look like him in some way, shape, or form. Point number five, he gets into the matter of worship. What is worship to you? If you had to define worship, how would you define it? What words would you use? What does worship mean to you when you come in here and you sing these praises? Are you just looking to relive the olden days when we used to sing that song? How do you feel about this new form of worship where they sing choruses, some of the same phrases over and over and over? You say, man, that's just so repetitive. That really doesn't, maybe you're one of those that say that. It just seems so repetitive and it doesn't have any depth to it at all. But false worship is very, very repetitive. And what I mean by repetitive is it doesn't mean anything to your heart. It doesn't do anything to you as a person. It doesn't prepare you to draw closer to the Lord. Verse 6 says, now that when these things have been prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. That was the thing about worship then. It wasn't corporate worship like we experience right now. There were specific times, specific feasts, and specific holidays, but on a regular basis, the act of the sacrifice, the motions that the high priest would go through, that was considered as the time of worship then. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing. Tradition. Doing the same thing over and over and over again, repetitively, not knowing where it started from, not really knowing the true meaning or the history behind it, not having any depth with it. If you want to, turn to Mark chapter 7. Jesus addressed a group that was still repetitively performing the same acts of worship simply because their forefathers had done it. The scribes and the Pharisees are the ones that he was addressing. And he actually quotes, I think it is Isaiah here, as he addresses their hypocrisy and their repetitive, meaningless form of worship. Beginning in verse 1, Jesus said, the Word of God says that the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem. It had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. It didn't mean anything to them. All they knew was our forefathers before us did this, so we're going to continue in the tradition that they observed. It did not mean anything at all to them. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? What's going on here? He has a group that is still observing traditions from the old covenant, but Jesus is teaching his disciples in his group how to live under the new covenant. And here's what Jesus said to them. He said, rightly did Isaiah prophesy to you, hypocrites, as it is written. Here's what false worship is. If you want a definition of what false worship actually is, here it is. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. So here's my question to you tonight. How many times have you come into a worship service and have just gone through the motions? You're here physically, maybe even just a little bit mentally, but spiritually you are so far away from where you need to be. And the only reason that you're here is because you are checking off a checkbox on your list of things to do for the week. Your heart is not in the right place. You're not looking to meet with the one true living God. You're not looking to join your brothers and sisters in Christ in corporate worship. Basically, you're just here. That's what Jesus' definition of hypocrisy and false worship was. He said, there is a group of people who honors me with their lips. They come and they pay lip service. But in essence, their heart is as far away from me as it can possibly be. And he said, when they do worship, it is in vain. It's useless. So have you ever had someone tell you one thing, maybe make a promise or a commitment, but you knew deep in your heart that they were simply paying lip service and they would never, ever follow through? I think that's the warning that the writer of Hebrews is given here. He said, be careful of getting caught in a rut. Be careful of doing something just for the sake of tradition. Just because it's the way that we've always done it. You see, to God, that is what false worship is. God doesn't want to hear just your words. He wants to hear your heart. And he's not concerned about your talent. He's not concerned about how good of a singer you are or aren't. He's wanting you to draw closer to him and your relationship. You see, he already knows what's on your heart. He knows what's on your mind. He knows where you were at on Saturday night. He knows the intention of why you are here. He's wanting to draw you closer to him in a relationship. And I think that's what the writer of Hebrews is addressing his crowd about. He's saying, you're still doing the same thing that they did 1,500 years ago. And you don't know why you're doing it. And it's not improving your relationship with the Lord. You're stuck in a rut. And what you're doing means absolutely nothing to you. He says, you're trying real hard. He says, you're going through the motions. When worship becomes repetitive, what happens? It loses its intention and it loses its purpose. When something is not done from a heart of love, what does 1 Corinthians chapter 13 say? It says it becomes like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And when it's not done from a heart of love, I'm afraid that God does this. He just, that's not what I'm looking for. That's not what I want to hear. So false worship is repetitive. It's meaningless. It's useless. And it's not accomplishing anything in your life. However, what does true worship accomplish? In verse 9, the writer of Hebrews says that all of these gifts, all of these sacrifices, they cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Here's what I think true worship really does. It renews your heart. True worship is renewing. While false worship is repetitive, redundant, not accomplishing anything, when you experience true worship, when you learn how to truly pour your heart out before the Lord, it is renewing to your mind, your spirit, and it's cleansing to your conscience as well. Verse 9 says that all of the gifts and sacrifices of the old covenant cannot make the worshiper perfect in his conscience. I think it's very unique that we hit this topic when just on Wednesday night, one of my points out of Deuteronomy chapter 21 talked about allowing God to clear a guilty conscience. What are you trying to do when you come in on Sunday morning? What is your purpose of worship? Are you saying, I want to wash off the filth of the old week? All that junk, all of that garbage that I've been exposed to. I've got to find a way to get rid of it. I need to find a way to clear my conscience, my mind, my memory, and somehow or another get it to where it can focus on the Lord and all of His holiness and all of His splendor. And with the filth of the world weighing me down, I can't do that. And I don't want something that is repetitive and meaningless. I don't want to just come in and pay lip service. I want to pour my heart out before God and let Him know that I'm wanting to draw as close to Him as I possibly can. I'm wanting to renew my old man and bring him to a point to where he is looking more and more like Jesus. The Old Testament and the Old Covenant, gifts and sacrifices, here he says they're offered and they cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. In Deuteronomy 21 on Wednesday night, we were talking about someone who had been found slain. They couldn't find who the murderer was. They couldn't find who the guilty party was. They'd measure the distance to the closest city. That city would take responsibility for them. So they would go through the act of breaking the neck of a heifer near a creek or a river or stream. And then afterwards they would wash their hands in a ritualistic symbol of saying, we are not guilty of this bloodshed. What were they doing? They were trying to clear a guilty conscience. We talked about Pontius Pilate. Whenever they said that Jesus was guilty, and he said, we're going to crucify him. He said, this blood is not on my hands, it's on your hands. And he took a bowl and he washed his hands to symbolize, I don't want to have a guilty conscience over this. When we come in here on Sunday mornings, our mind is filled with so many different things, so many worries, so many burdens, possibly some ill thoughts to someone else. What we're doing is we're wanting to scrub all of that away. We're wanting to renew our mind. Have you ever had someone tell you that if you say that again, I'm going to wash your mouth out with soap? More than once, twice? Has anybody ever actually had that done? Have you ever had your mouth? Uh-oh, I see several of them. They've actually had it done. Perhaps that phrase came from this reference here of making your conscience perfect and clean. Because it also mentions various washings in verse 10. He says these old sacrifices and gifts, they can't make your conscience clean, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed, until a time of reformation. Basically, it was a step that was only part of a ritual that in essence had no literal ability to remove anything at all. A perfect conscience. How powerful is this thing that we refer to as the conscience? The psychological faculty that distinguishes between right and wrong in our mind. Just how powerful is this thing that we refer to as the conscience? How convicting is it? How does it play a part in our act of worship? See, our mind develops muscle memory over a period of time as well. There are things embedded in our mind, our conscience. Sometimes we have a hard time dealing with. Things that we have done in the past, a long, long time ago, words that have been spoken, things that we have seen someone else do, or maybe someone has done to us, that we have a hard time purging out of our mind and our conscience. This group of Pharisees that we spoke of in Mark chapter 7 just a moment ago, Jesus had many, many dealings with them. Turn to John chapter 8. There's another time when Some of the words that Jesus spoke to them actually got to their conscience and made them change their mind about a judgmental period that they were in. They had found a woman caught in the act of adultery, and they were trying to trip Jesus up. It was a setup from the word go. They said, "Teacher, we have taught this woman in the very act of adultery." And they stated what the law of Moses said should be done to such a woman. Like Jesus didn't already know that. He wrote that law. He was that law. And Jesus put them to the test. He put their guilty mind to test. He put their guilty conscience to test. And I want you to catch the wording that he uses here. And I want you to catch the wording that John uses here as well. "But when they persisted him," beginning in verse 7, "and asking him, he straightened up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.' Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone. And the woman, where she was, in the center of the court." Now that's out of the New American Standard Bible. New King James Bible actually uses the word that their conscience got the best of them. And that is when they begin dropping their stones one by one. New King James Version, in John chapter 8. Verse 9 it says, "Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest to the last." When it came to the matter of sin, they didn't want to deal with their own sin. Their guilty conscience got to them. They thought about the words that Jesus said. You see, they hadn't been renewed. They hadn't been regenerated. Years and years of going through the rituals and the motion, being caught in a rut, their guilty conscience was still embedded in there because they had not been cleansed by the Holy Spirit. Verse 10 has a very interesting word in it as well. He talks about the old type of worship, the old type of sacrifice, not making the worshiper perfect and conscious. But he says, when you do deal with the things that you should, there'll be a time of reformation that comes into your life. When you understand what the Lord Jesus Christ, under the New Testament, under the New Tabernacle, under the New Covenant, can do for you, you will experience a time of reformation. Regeneration, Jesus referred to it as being born again. You don't need a washing. You need to be transformed. For those things that are stuck in your conscience, for those things that are embedded in your mind, you want to be made completely new. Someone once said that regeneration is the fountain, but sanctification is the river that takes us where we need to be. Perhaps tonight you're dealing with something that you can't seem to shake. Perhaps there's something on your conscience that has happened years and years ago. Maybe it's a matter of not being able to forgive someone. Maybe it's something that you have done personally to another person. And you can't seem to worship from a true and genuine heart because you have that guilty conscience constantly nagging you, constantly bugging you. The writer of Hebrews is attempting to show the readers that there is a better way provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only through him that we can be made new. Sinclair B. Ferguson had this to say about regeneration. He says, regeneration, however it is described, is a divine act in us in which we are not the actors, but the recipients. See, you can bring sacrifices all day long. You can go through the motions as much as you want to. But until you come back to a genuine and true heart of worship, really discovering who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and that's the intent of the messages on Sunday morning, understanding what it means to have Jesus Christ inside of you. The only way you can go out with the old is to allow the new to take over. The act of baptism, as we look at it, it is definitely a ritual. It is symbolic in every way, shape, and form. It is a symbol. It is a representation of the old man being laid to rest and a new man emerging forth. When we talk about the word repentance, it is the word metanoia, is where we get the word metamorphosis from. It's all about the caterpillar entering into the cocoon and emerging as a butterfly, a whole new creation. The old has gone and the new springs forth. Have you allowed the Holy Spirit to totally transform you? Have you undergone the regeneration that comes only through the Word of God and the power of His Holy Spirit living in you? Maybe tonight there's something that you've been dealing with and struggling with, and you just haven't turned it over to the Lord. We're going to have a time of invitation, piano only. Time for you to respond to what you've heard tonight. This is my appeal to you. Don't allow whatever it is to remain on your conscience any longer. You bring it to the altar and you say, God, I'm tired of going through the motions. I don't want to just come and pay lip service. But I want my sacrifice to be something that is worthy to bring to you, to be a reflection of my heart as I pour it out to you. Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight. We just thank you so much for this time together in your word. And Lord, I know that there is so much more to unpack and learn from that passage. But I pray, Lord God, that you would help us to learn how to remove the filth of this world from our mind, from our heart, from our lives. Lord, for us to truly be born again, new mind, new body, new me. Lord, as long as I'm clinging to those things that have happened in the past, I have not experienced true regeneration. Lord, just like you told Nicodemus, we need to be born again. Not of a natural way, but of a supernatural way. That which is of the flesh is flesh, but that which is of the Spirit is spirit. And Lord God, if there's anyone here tonight who's struggling with things of the past, I pray that tonight they would find a way to go out with the old and in with the new and allow their lives to be reformed, reshaped, renewed, and regenerated by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we just ask all of these things in your precious and holy name. Amen.
The preceding message was presented by First Baptist Church in Morgan City, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about First Baptist Church, including contact info, go to the website www.fbcmc.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.